I hope you will turn with me to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4 so that we can look and consider this passage together that earlier in the week I entitled Living the Christian Life. But in my studies I have changed that to Living to Please God. The other title still applies. Living to Please God. And when we see this passage in the context of this wider book, we could maybe say how to live in the light of Jesus' soon return. So it's very practical advice on how to live. And a difficult passage, really, to speak on. At least I find it difficult. Because whenever we get advice on Christian life and Christian living, I'm very happy to hear it. I'm very happy to get the advice and instruction as to how we have to live. But when the Bible, or anybody else, it's even worse when it's other people, but when the Bible points out specific sins and starts saying, you've got to deal with this, before we go on to the positive advice, it's, I don't know, it finds a restricting thing, and when you're preparing a sermon on something like that, you want to find nice, comfortable words that won't offend anybody. And maybe not to smooth over, but to say it in such a way that you can sort of stop in the middle and say, well, you know what I mean, don't you? We all understand, and we move on to something positive. Well, we're going to take the negative and the positive tonight, and we're going to look hard at some of the statements that are here. We have to realize, I think, that Paul, in the letter to the Thessalonians, is writing to Christians, mainly. He's writing to young Christians. He only had a very short time with the Thessalonian church before he was moved on and had to go somewhere else. So he writes back to a group that is immature, that has had little teaching. But again and again in this book, he does say things like, as I told you. And obviously he had talked about sin, he had talked about the Christian life, he had talked about salvation, he had talked about the Holy Spirit, he had talked about all sorts of things, and even must have talked about the second coming at length. So even in a short time, Paul obviously got through a lot of information and a lot of material. But here we find that Paul, he isn't content with just saying, well, here's the gospel, friends. Here's the gospel. Here's the way for forgiveness of sins. And then leave them there. He also makes it very clear that if we have received this gospel, and if we have received this Christ, then there is a way that we must live as a result of that. The way we must behave. And there are things about behavior that we should not touch. And one thing that comes out clearly here in this passage tonight is in relation to the culture, the background culture of the people. We can't just follow the standards of the world. We mustn't just go along with the culture of the people around us, with their attitudes. And it is not right to say, but that is how I was brought up. That is what my parents taught me, or that is what they allowed me to do. Paul says, no way, that is not good enough. We have to consider the Christian life compared with or versus the cultural background of our own life also. There are more things to learn. Well, he starts off his chapter with finally. Now, Paul does that now and again. Right in the middle of his book, he starts finally. And then he goes on and on quite a while. But that word finally is a bit misleading. It doesn't really mean finally. It really means further. Furthermore. It means out of what he's already said, he wants to emphasize or develop something here. Now, out of what he has said before has appeared in the few verses before that were studied last Sunday evening. At least I presume you did. I wasn't here, unfortunately, or in Moody'sburn when you were down there. But let me just remind you of those three verses at the end of chapter 3. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all men, as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. It's like a summary in the middle of his letter of what the book is about. Increasing in love. Increasing in love. Increasing in holiness, in the standard of living. Unblameable in holiness. Pretty high standard, really, in the whole, isn't it? Can't get much higher than that, in fact. Unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When is he coming? How long do I have to get ready for it, to get up to this standard? Well, if the Lord hasn't returned by next week, we move into the second coming teaching on this. And if he has come before then we're going to miss it. But if you're here next Sunday, we will hear more about the second coming and in these other chapters. And I wait with exciting anticipation. I'm glad I'm not preaching on that subject next week. And look forward to all that we're going to learn as to how and when and all the rest. Well, we have to leave that. But what we're having in this passage is, furthermore, on this matter of love and on this matter of holiness, I have got some more things to say to you. So I've divided this passage into verses 1 to 8 and in verses 9 to 12, two sections. And very unimaginatively, I am calling the first 8 verses our sanctification part 1, and 9 to 12, our sanctification part 2. Now, we could say that the first part is negative, but it's not all negative, and the second positive, but we shall see. So that's rather unimaginative, but we'll see as we move forward how the whole thing is to do with our sanctification, our holiness of living, and how we should, the path we should be walking. We see a kind of repetition of, or a parallelism almost in this. And in this first part, we have first of all praise and encouragement, verses 1 and 2, exhortation, verses 2 to 6, and a warning, verses 7 and 8. And I'll take those in bits. And then in the second part, again, we have the same sort of thing, a word of praise, a word of exhortation, and then a warning. Or maybe it could be called the benefits that we might miss if we don't go this route. So let's look. How does he praise and encourage them? He's coming into a very delicate subject and a touchy one. And maybe some people would get offended with this subject. So he starts by praising, by encouraging them. He says, "We beseech and exhort you that as you learn from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, do so more and more." And you know what he's saying here is, he said, you have learned. You have received instructions. You have got the advice already of how to live in a way that will please God. You've already received it, and you're doing great. Keep up the good work. In fact, do it even more. Carry on. You're doing great. But don't rest on your laurels. Go on. More and more. Deeper and deeper. More strict with yourself, maybe, as you move forward. And so he gives a word of praise to encourage these young Christians. You're great. You're on the right path. But there's still a few mountains ahead. For this is the will of God. Telling us the will of God. The purpose of God himself. Now, it's important to know God's will, isn't it? It really helps us to know how we should be living. Well, what is the will of God? The will of God is your sanctification. Now, we need to look at this word and think about it for a moment. Because, you see, if we don't know what sanctification means or what it involves in practical terms, what does that mean? That means we would be out of the will of God. Well, we wouldn't want that. Or if we do want it, at least we ought to know what it is so that we can avoid it if we want to get out of it. But we don't. We want the will of God, our sanctification. Now, this word sanctification, it's a long word, it's a big word, it's used in sermons and very seldom used anywhere else. So it has a sort of holy aura about it, a mystique about it sometimes, that kind of places it up there somewhere for the saints with their halos and so on. They can think about that and live that way. But, frankly, it just means holiness. Is that too holy a word for you? How about right living in a way that pleases God? That's really what it is. That's really what it means. Holy life. But what does that mean to you? What does it mean when you think of sanctification, when you think of holy life, when you think of right living to please God? What does it mean to you? Does it mean sort of regulations, commandments, stipulations? I can't go that route. It's far too big a standard, far too high a standard for me, and we've given up long ago, trying too hard. Is that where you are? Is that what you think of it? And is that how you're going and the route you're taking? Do we say, well, I can't help it? We make excuses. I can't help it. God hasn't changed me yet. It's not my fault. And so on. But it's interesting that this is a work that God is going to do in us. Now that sounds good, doesn't it? God is going to do a work in us of sanctification. But let me just point out something. God is not going to do it for you. He won't do it for you. So you can't sit back and say, well, I'm not holy yet. I gave in to this and that temptation. Well, it can't be helped. I'm just human. God hasn't done it yet. No, God isn't going to do it for you, but he will do it in you. On the other hand, he isn't going to leave you to do it all by yourself without giving you any help. No, he's going to do it in you, not for you, nor leave you out. Now, we tend to look on these things either, God isn't helping me, and he's not helping me to do this, and I can't get over this temptation, or God hasn't done it yet, why doesn't he do something? And he should do it and change me. But somewhere in between, we have a part, and God will have a part in us by his Spirit, so that in the end, his will is that we will be unblameable in holiness when Jesus returns, or when we are taken to meet him. Now let's get that right. That is the true meaning of sanctification. Now let's look at this in practical terms. Alright, we understand that. What is it then? Let's get down to the nitty-gritty of some of these words that we would rather avoid. Three practical exhortations, three practical examples of that is going to elaborate what is meant in this. And the first is in verse 3. Abstain from unchastity, says here in this version. Another version puts it much more bluntly. Avoid sexual immorality. Now, if that is what Paul is saying to us, let's listen. Let's listen. Avoid sexual immorality. This is his standard. Earlier he had said, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another. But the right kind of love. That was in the end of chapter 3. But here, the right kind of love means avoid, abstain, sexual immorality. What does he mean? He means fornication. He means trial marriage. He means living together. He means sex outside marriage. He means adultery. He means any sexual immorality or impropriety that we might be tempted to commit. Let's call it what it is and say it straight. I, for one, I want to know what this Bible says and what it means. And if there are things that are wrong and have to be dealt with, let's face it and deal with it, so that we might live to please God and get the blessing of God in our lives. Now remember, it's not a matter of saying, God, you haven't taken away the temptation. I really love, desire that person. I mean well. Oh yeah, it's easy to make excuses. It's easy to blame God. It's easy to say, but I haven't got the strength to do it. God is at work in you for your sanctification. That is his will. Let's call a spade a spade. I was quite shocked, I remember, when in North Thailand many years ago, and as a young missionary, I went up to the Akha tribe in North Thailand. And I've referred to this tribe before, because just a few years ago, I had the great privilege of going back to that tribe. I worked with them for 2 years in my first term of service, back in the late 50s, early 60s at that time, and I was thrilled to go back a few years ago at their 25th anniversary of the first believers. When I went, there were no believers of the Akha tribe in North Thailand. And here was the 25th anniversary, and to see some 600 or 700 Christians coming from their villages in for that celebration, not all the people, not even half of the Christians, and others, 400 or 500 others, non-Christians, came to see what was going on. And some other tribal groups, Lahu, Lisu as well, came on those occasions. A whole week of singing, of celebrations, and they're wonderful singing people, the Akha. But I went up there before there were Christians, and I'd been warned, I'd been told that they were animist spirit worshippers, but they had images. And at the gate of the village, as you come in, they had these images, because they worship the spirits of fertility. And here, even being told beforehand, I was still shocked. I had a funny feeling. Here were these gross, large images of the male and female sex organs right there for everybody to see every time you walk in and out of that gate. That was their culture. And then there were Christians. The Christians moved away out of that influence, started their own villages. And so we had Christian villages. Now there are about 20 Christian villages in North Thailand of the Akha people. But things have changed. In the old villages, there are now Christians. And in some of the so-called Christian villages, there are some non-Christians. Things change as time goes on. But these things shake you. And you're staggered when you see them. You go into the village, and in those early years, you're offered a girl, or told where you can get one. And it's not a big temptation, really, with such a different cultural gap, but that is their lifestyle. Now, when they come out of that background, they have to be taught. This boys going around the girls' homes and into the little hut down at the bottom of every garden, every house, where the girl goes at night, where the boys can visit her. We said, for Christians, it's not on. It's not on. But that's been our culture from time immemorial. How are the boys going to know which girls they like? Well, maybe we have to do it another way. Roman Empire. It's interesting, the Roman Empire, when it started out, for the first 500 years or so of the Roman Empire, at least in the city of Rome, they suddenly became very strict, very moral, and they had wonderful standards because of the dominance of a autocratic power of the Caesar. But in the first 500 years, there is no record of one single divorce. But things change. Standards became lax. By the time these Thessalonians here in Greece and other countries round about there was all kinds of things. There was trial marriage going on. There was close relationships in that way. There was sex outside marriage. They were living together. There was no shame in it. Some of the people would think of the year in officially in the councils, they would talk about this is the year of such and such a governor. And it was, there's something else happened in the fourth year of governor so-and-so. And that's how they worked their calendars. And it came to the point in the Roman Empire, in Rome, that fashionable ladies identified the year by the name of their husband. Oh, that was the year of Jimmy. That was the year of Harry. That was the year of John, etc. Showing what a change had taken place. There was no shame. Morality was dead. That was the society, and that was the society of the Thessalonians. This was the life they lived. Marriage vows were disregarded. Divorce was easy. Single mothers were common. Today they talk of a new morality. A new morality. It's not new. It's just the same old thing. Same old heart of man. Brought up to date in a new guise. Yes, we're talking straight about these words. Abstain from unchastity. But we need to look on and see. In our society too, these things happen. But what's the next bit of advice we get? That each one of you know how to take a wife for himself in holiness and honor, following on. You don't find a wife that way. You find a wife another way, in holiness and in honor and in respect. Respect for that person, for yourself, for your own life. In the AV, it doesn't mention the name wife. It says about knowing how to possess his vessel. But the RSV says know how to take a wife. And the NIV has it learn how to control his own body. And these things are similar. The AV word vessel, what does it really mean? Well, the RSV takes it as finding a wife. And it could mean that. It could also mean control your own body in these sexual desires and so on. And whatever it means, they're both true. We have to know how to live in holiness, both in our own bodies and in regard to a wife, a husband, and in that kind of life that we live. Verse 5 says very clearly, not in lust, not in the desires of the flesh, as the heathen do. You see, that's their culture. And frankly, it's our culture, isn't it? It's our culture. Look at the films on television. I don't know how many I've switched off. Looked like good stories, and I've switched off in the last few weeks because of language and because of immorality and violence too. And we get used to it. And sometimes we let it run, because that's the way people are. We let it run, because the story's good, because it's exciting, because the plot is clever. And we let it run, and we take no stand, and we don't hold against it. Not in the lust and desires of the flesh, as the heathen culture. for they don't know God. But you do. I do. They don't know God as a holy God. They don't know what God is like. They don't know what He wants. They don't know what He's trying to do in our lives, in His love. They don't know God. But you do, and I do. And then it goes on to the third aspect about not transgressing against a brother or against another believer in this matter. Don't do it. You're doing it against them. If you go and play around with somebody's daughter, secretly, privately, you're doing it against the Father. You're defrauding the Father. You're taking advantage, wronging the Father as well and the mother. Or if you take somebody else's wife, the same again. You have wronged the husband. Don't defraud them. Don't do these things. The warning. The warning's in verse 6. It starts there. But no man transgresses wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we solemnly forewarned you. You've been warned. You've been warned. You've been told before. You know it's wrong. You know it doesn't please God. God is an avenger. He's not just sitting there quietly saying, well, it doesn't matter this time. Just don't do it again. He is going to avenge. Who is he going to avenge? He is maybe going to avenge the girl. Maybe he will avenge the father. Or the husband. But he is an avenger. God is a no-nonsense God. He means what he says. And we need to impress ourselves with that, because frankly, if we don't have a sense of sin, we will have no desire for sanctification. And that's what Paul is saying here. Very straight. Very direct. When we analyze these words and put them into our own terms and into our own culture in these days. The Lord avenges. This is not a life that is consistent with the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Secondly, in verse 7, God has called us to a holy life. Sanctification is His will. It's His work. And if we disregard it, we have to learn to overcome as we know God. For God has not called us for uncleanness, for sin, but in holiness. And the third thing, if we disregard this, then we disregard God. If we reject this teaching, as it has in another translation, we're rejecting God. That's what sin is. Let's call it all down the line. That's what sin is. If we reject God, if we reject this, we reject God. Love one another with all your heart, but yes, in the right way. In a way to build them up, not to express your own lust. Well, we must move on now to the more positive aspect, our sanctification part two. The other side of the coin, maybe, a little bit, in some ways, giving some positive instruction about abounding in love and being unblameable in holiness. Praise, verses 9 and 10. Three exhortations, all in verse 11, and two warnings or benefits in verse 12. Praise. Concerning love of the brethren, you have no need to have anyone write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Indeed, you do love all the brethren throughout Macedonia. You see, he's saying you're already doing it. This is it. Loving the brethren. Loving one another. Encouraging people. Helping the poor. Helping the weak. And so on. But maybe there are some in the society that are spoiling the whole by the way they are living in lust and in sin. Or maybe it's in our own lives. There is so much that is good. There is so much that God has dealt with already. But there's something there. A little spot that spoils the apple. A little something that's no longer little. It's spoiling our life as a Christian. You see, love is not going all gooey because you like a face or you like a person and a gooey feeling inside and so on. That's not what this kind of love is. It is facing personal responsibilities as a mature Christian. The exhortations in verse 11. The exhortations there are rather interesting. Make it your aim. Aspire. Aspire. Make it your ambition there in verse 11. Aspire to live quietly, it says here. Calmly, prayerfully, showing trust in God, patiently waiting. Yeah, maybe for a wife. Without rushing it, without manipulating. Wait till marriage. Calmly, prayerfully, patiently. You see, one of the greatest things against temptation is just to calm down, cool it, wait a bit, think about it, pray about it. That's a good antidote. That's a good positive piece of advice there. When we start that way, it's not to be a big show, it's not to be a big splash. It's not to be a lot of noisy prayer meetings, necessarily. In this practical Christian living, the first bit of advice given is make it your aim to cool it, to calm down, to live quietly. The second thing is mind your own business. Very blunt, isn't it? Mind your own business. What does that really mean? Mind your own affairs. It means control your own life, if you like. Get your own life right first. Before you start preaching at anybody else and pointing the finger and saying, oh, this sermon tonight, I'm glad it doesn't affect me, but I hope so-and-so's listening. No, you mind your own business. Mind your own affairs. Get your own life right. Get the beam out of your own eye before you bother about the splinters in somebody else's. Good advice. Again, don't be bossy. Don't be a busybody. Don't be interfering in others. Don't just go around and say, well, I've got something that you need to straighten out in your life, you know. I'm only telling you this because I love you. No, mind your own business. Yes, there will be times when we have to confront people. And young Christians, as Paul is doing here, frankly. You know, there are times we have to confront people, but take great care. And make sure that you do it in love. It's not just in words. But it is really for their growth in Christ. Work with your own hands is the next bit of advice. Work with your own hands as we charged you. Oh, he's already told them all this, but he's repeating it because it needs to be repeated to each one of us too. Don't be a loafer. Don't be a sponger. Some, we will learn later, stop working. Oh, the second coming. Great, the second coming. The Lord's going to return any day. And they stopped work and they went around getting meals from other people, sponging on them, loafing. Must have been a problem in the church, because in 2 Thessalonians he had to speak about it again. That they should get on with their work. Do their own thing. Keep at it. And then the warning or the benefits that we might wish. You see, a tree is known by its fruit. How is a Christian known? By his faithfulness, by his reliability. He is trustworthy. We can trust a Christian. Can that husband trust another Christian man with his wife for the afternoon? With his daughter going out for the evening? A Christian is trustworthy. And it says there, so that we may command the respect of outsiders. That's the first thing. So that non-Christians will respect the church. Frankly, my friends, today there are very few out there that respect us. We're just the same, they say. They're not coming to church. Very few outsiders come to church to hear what the message is, what the gospel is, what the Christian life should be. But they're watching the Christians at work and out there, and our reputation. They see our lives. It's no point going through life and saying, well, I meant well. I'm really a good guy at heart. I hope they would see that. That's not good enough. We must live in a way that will win the respect of outsiders. The second piece of advice, or warning, or benefit that should come out of this kind of life is dependent on nobody. Now, we could develop that at length, and in the authorized version it says we would not lack anything. But the reason we don't lack it is because we're not going around and getting in debt and so on. We're working with our hands. We're living the right kind of life. We're living it prayerfully. We're living close to God. Dependent on nobody. To get over that temptation, we depend on God. My hope is built on nothing else. Our dependency on God alone to get us out of trouble. And then we'll go out and help others. Yes, if we get in debt, we mustn't be too proud to accept help from others. If we get into trouble, sure, we help one another. Christians love helping other Christians when there are problems. It's a wonderful time for fellowship and for building up and for encouraging. But basically, we should be the helpers, not indebted to others. Helpers because we're strong in the Lord and in our prayer lives. In Corinthians, Paul is speaking and he tells there, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive good or evil according to what he has done in the body. Another passage in 1 Corinthians, we read these words, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor sexual perverts, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. Yeah, in a sermon on sin, it's not easy. In a sermon that talks of God as an avenger, it's not easy. I would much rather preach on something else. An avenger. These things, these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. But, you have been cleansed, you have been washed, you have been sanctified, you have been justified. You are being changed. God is at work in your life. And if he still isn't at work in your life, if you still haven't asked Jesus Christ's salvation to be real for you and received the Holy Spirit of God to cleanse you, then I urge you to start right there. And if you have something in your life that you know tonight, it may be nothing to do with sexual immorality, maybe something quite different, But if God is speaking to your heart tonight, get it right. He is waiting to do that work in you with your prayer and your cooperation. He will take you to the place of being unblameable in holiness, even if you've done it. This is the gospel. This is amazing. There is no other teaching, no other religion that teaches these things. We are Christians. That is our name. Alexander the Great, and I close with this, Alexander the Great was having a court-martial one day, and man after man was brought before him, and Alexander, I don't know, you may have heard this story, but it's worth repeating, and Alexander the Great saw them come forward, and eventually one man came before him, and all the things he'd done wrong were read out, and he looked at him and he said to him, "What is your name?" And the man, whose name was Alexander, said, "Alexander." There was a pause, and Alexander the Great looked and said, "What is your name?" "Alexander." Third time he asked, and now looking angry, and said, "What is your name?" And he said, "Alexander." And the response was, "You are guilty of all your sins. You will take the full penalty. Either change your conduct or change your name. No one should take the name of Alexander and do the things you have done." We take the name Christian. How do we live? To please him? He can wash us and cleanse us. Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard some hard words tonight. And if there is any sense of guilt here in this place tonight, O Father, deal with that one in your love. Pour out your Spirit on everyone who comes to you seeking forgiveness, as you have promised. O Lord, come close to anyone who regrets what they've done and want it dealt with. Help them, Lord. If there's anyone here who has to go to another person and put things right, Lord, give them the strength and the courage to live and do and speak in a way that will please you. Oh, Father, we don't just want a fire and brimstone type of sermon, a denunciation of sin, but we want our Father to see it straight, and most of all, to see the love of God that can cleanse every sin and set us on the right path to holiness and sanctification and live a life that will please God and that will win the respect of outsiders. So hear our cry, for we ask it in the name of Jesus, who died for our sins. Amen.